So in Genesis 2, we'll continue our study. We'll be in verses 16 and 17 this morning. These are all familiar texts. If you've been going to church for any length of time, in fact, even if you haven't been, it just kind of, these are the kind of texts that you hear mentioned even in the media, like in a movie or in a TV show or maybe in a book or whatever. These are the kind of texts that are familiar to most people, I think, or I hope at least. But we'll consider them this morning because it is God's word, and every word of God is inspired and meant to instruct us and is useful to change us and to make us the kind of people God wants us to be. And so let's read chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And so we have here the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this was mentioned once before, and I talked about it some then, back in verse 9, where both trees are mentioned. Verse 9 reads, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So we have here the command given concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the Lord God who created and formed man. Well, there's three things I'm going to talk about this morning. The first thing is that God has authority over everyone. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian, non-Christian, whoever you are, God has authority over you. In fact, He has authority over all of creation. The second thing I was going to talk about is the command itself, the command not to eat, a few things about that. And then lastly, the certainty of this death that's spoken of, "Thou shalt surely die," it says in verse 17. So that's the outline of our lesson this morning. And it'll probably be kind of shorter than my normal lesson. So we see here that the Lord God, who created and formed the first man, made Adam with the ability to reason and the freedom to exercise his own will. In other words, he isn't just a brute beast. He's not a caveman. He can think, and he can either obey or disobey. And so we need to account for that first. Thus, obedience was required in order for Adam to remain in fellowship with his Lord. And, of course, we know that he didn't obey, and that broke the fellowship he had with God. And it's good to note that God created man in this way. God created him in this way. He made him in his own image, an intelligent and a moral creature with the capability of loving God. You know, this sets us apart from other creatures. The level of intelligence God has given us, being made in his image, the fact that we have a moral agency, the ability to choose right and wrong, and the capability of love. And I like what John MacArthur said about this. He said that God made us this way. God gave us this capability in Adam that he could fall. Because sometimes you ask the question, why did he allow God to fall? Why did God even make Adam this way? Why didn't he make him like the angels that remained faithful to him? Why was it that God even allowed this to happen? And John MacArthur said about this, he did this as a concession to his freedom and responsibility. Now, I heard a message on this, and I didn't have any notes on this. I just heard him say this, and I can't remember exactly what he said about it, but I just remembered that phrase, a concession to his freedom and responsibility. In other words, the only way we could really be responsible and the only way we could really have freedom is if God had made it possible for Adam to fall. So if we were not free moral agents, and I've used that term before, and I remember, who was the elder? Yeah, Brother Coleman objected to me using this phrase. This was a phrase, as I recall, maybe you can help me, Ron, here, that the Reformers used. We have a free moral agency, but that doesn't mean we have a free will. Your will is in accordance with your nature. And if you have the nature of a sinful man without the Holy Spirit, then you're not truly free. Your nature is in bondage to your will, as Luther wrote. He wrote a book of that title, Bondage of the Will. But we are free moral agents, which means we have a responsibility to obey God's commands. And if that were not so, then we would be nothing more than robotic automatons. And we're not that. We are human, living human beings made in the image of God. And therefore, we have a responsibility to obey the commands of God. Would you like to add anything to that, Ron?
Seven. Obviously, our will is not free. If it were, just not sinning.
Right. Just in your own flesh, try to...
Tell a sinner to stop sinning.
Right.
For one day, even, you know, he just can't do it. It's not a part of our fallen nature as you sin.
Yeah.
Free agency just means that we do make the choice.
Right.
A sinner makes the choice to sin. We make the choice to put off the old man and put on the new man.
And that's a difficult distinction for some people. And I think that's where Brother Coleman, he didn't understand what I was saying. But I think if he understood more clearly what I was saying that day, he would have agreed with that. So that was by way of introduction, but here's our first point this morning, and that is God has authority over man. We see that in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man. Now, that's in the context of going back to chapter 1 and of course, 2 here, in that God created us, created man. And because he created, he has authority. And because he created all creatures, he exercises authority over all of his creatures, and he commands them in accordance with their nature. And all creatures are, by necessity, obliged to obey their creator. Does that not make sense? Now it's hard to put it in the same context, and I didn't write an example here, but if you make something, you own that. That is yours, and you can do with it as you will. In fact, does anybody recall the text that talks about the vessels? God can make the vessels unto honor, and some Romans 9. I won't turn there because I think it's familiar. But, and obviously Ron, because he's so familiar with Romans, he pops right up. But Romans 9 talks about how God can make and did make some vessels unto honor and some vessels unto dishonor. Now, he's speaking of vessels as in like jars of clay, but that's essentially what we are as people. We are just jars of clay that a spirit has been put inside of. And he's made us for his purposes, and therefore he can do with us as he will. So God exercises authority over all his creatures, and he commands them in accordance with their nature. And all creatures are obliged to obey their creator. Now, there's a distinction in that the brute beasts are not free moral agents. They are built in with instincts. But that's what God's way of ruling over them. He's built instincts into animals so that they do what they do according to their instincts. That's God's will and God's commands imposed upon their nature. But man is distinctly different because we are made capable of a reasoned service. We are capable of thought and reason, and our service is based upon that. Man's been made capable of either obeying or disobeying the commands of his Creator. And here God, in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Genesis, is going to give a command. And Adam understood that command. And let me just mention this. The commentators believe that Eve was there present at the same time. I don't think I found any commentator who didn't think so. So I'm inclined to think so as well. And they have reasons for that I might touch on. But so Adam and Eve understood the command as it was given to them. Because man is made capable of reasoning. And so he's therefore made capable of either obeying or disobeying the commands of his Creator. Now, Adam was also in the peculiar position of being the father and representative of all of mankind. We know from the text of Genesis, and we'll see this more as we go on, that every human being on earth has a lineage that goes back to Adam and Eve. And so he is therefore the father of all mankind, just as Eve is the father of all men and women as well. But he's also more than that. He is the representative of all mankind. He represented us that day in the Garden of Eden when he was put in this position of receiving the command of God. And considering this also, that in this whole context of God's authority over man, consider also that Adam was a very great man. There's never been a man as righteous and as perfect and as very good a man as Adam. We sometimes might think, oh, if we were there, we wouldn't have done what he did. I wouldn't ever think that, because the more you understand about this, I think, the more you realize none of us could have done as well as Adam. Adam was perfect in his innocency, and so he was a very great man, a great intellect. He was also a good man because he had not yet sinned. And so he's the very best of men until the second Adam came along, that is Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15. So he knew a perfection of life that none of us has ever known. He knew this in his innocency when God gave him this command. And yet, despite the fact that he was a man without sin, he was a man who had never had an evil thought, and yet God still gave him a command. God commanded him, even though there was at this point no reason to give him a command other than to put him to the test. And therefore, we should understand from this that to be under a command of a good master is not a belittling or denigrating thing. In other words, you know, some people really buck authority. They just can't stand being under the authority of someone else. But if you're under a good master, as we are under the God of heaven, the commands and the rules he sets for us are not grievous, as the scriptures say. I can't remember where it says that. But it talks about how the command of God is not grievous if you're one of his. So it's not belittling or denigrating to be under the command of a good master. And God, of course, is a good master. And this command that God gave to Adam is no disparagement of his greatness and no reproach of his goodness, nor any diminution of his happiness. In other words, it didn't impose upon Adam at all. And I'm quoting here from Matthew Henry. So let me say that again. It was no disparagement of his greatness. Adam was still the great man he was. It was no reproach of his goodness. The fact that God gave him a command means, wasn't God putting him down in any way, and it wasn't at all implying that he was not good. Nor was it any diminution of his happiness. And we know that Adam in the garden, in the perfect garden, before the sin, he was perfectly happy. And having God's command on him did not make him unhappy, is what I'm trying to say. Therefore, if that was all very true of Adam, therefore let us acknowledge that God's right to rule over us should not make us unhappy. It does not lessen us in any way. God imposing his commands upon us are for our good and for our happiness, and therefore they in themselves do not in any way diminish us. And therefore we are also obliged to be ruled by him. And this is where I was going to mention Eve. And this is also to be understood not of the man only. I'm quoting John Gill now. He says this, and this is to be understood not of the man only, but of the woman also, whose creation, though it is related afterwards, we're not actually told about Eve until a few verses later here. But even though, and that's the other thing, recall about the book of Genesis, it's not exactly chronological. It's more what I think of as telescopic. It kind of gives you a few big things, the big picture. Then it goes down to another level, gives you more detail about that big picture. Then it goes down another level and gives you more detail about that big picture, and it kind of telescopes down. And so that's what we have here. We have these big, bold statements, but then the details are filled in as we go. So even though the woman's creation is related after this verse, yet before this grant to eat all the trees of the garden except one, she was in being and present at this time, it seems manifest from Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3. Let's look at that since I mentioned it. Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3. Reading those verses, we read there, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And I think what John Gill is saying there, that the way that is written, it's written in a as if Eve was actually there and heard what God said. Now, she misquotes God. We'll touch on that when we get there, because God never said that she couldn't touch it. But it seems as though from the context there that she was there when the command was given. I'm sorry? Or Adam told her. Either way, she knew of the command for sure. Exactly. And that's kind of the way I've always left it. I don't know if she was there or not, but she certainly knew of it, whether she heard it, God directly give it to Adam, or whether Adam had to pass it down to her. She was aware of the command not to eat of the fruit. Again, under this whole context of the authority of God over man, it's good to note here in our verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." And so we have here a confirmation of Adam and Eve's blessed condition. They were in a garden, and they were given... The first part of the command says that of every tree of that garden they could freely eat, leaving them without any doubt and uncertainty about their food, which they might freely take and freely eat of wherever they found it. They could wander the garden freely, and they could eat of whatever they wanted, with one exception, which we'll get to in a moment. But it just shows you what great freedom they did have, and what blessed condition they were in when God gave them the command. Now, I'm going to quote now from Matthew Henry, and I thought this was good. He said, "Now, this was not an allowance of liberty to him in taking the delicious fruits of paradise as a recompense for his care and pains in dressing and keeping it." In other words, what he's talking about there is that you might recall that Adam was put into the garden to dress and keep it. That's in verse 15. That's the verse right before where we are. We talked about that on a previous lesson, but it says there, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And so what Matthew Henry was saying there is Adam's blessed condition, the freedom to go and eat of every fruit in the garden, was not only because he was tending to the garden and therefore it was his right to eat of it. As the Bible teaches elsewhere, that every man and woman's work is theirs to partake of as part of God's blessing to them. So it wasn't just that, but he continues to say this. He says it was an assurance of life to him, immortal life, upon his obedience. For the tree of life was put in the midst of the Garden of Eden as the heart and soul of it, and doubtless God had an eye to that especially in this grant. You see what he's saying there is of every tree of the garden they could freely eat, with one exception, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that meant that they were free to eat of the tree of life according to the first part of this command. Does that make sense to everybody? Am I saying that clearly enough? Yes. Now they are responsible to God. But they also had great freedom in that responsibility. Except for one exception. And really, what I'm trying to set here is a tone that this was, you know, I think for a lot of folks, they struggle with this, that why did God put this one exception? You know, why did God do this to them? And I think what I'm trying to say is this was all right and good. There's nothing wrong with this. There's nothing wrong with what God commanded here. And so they had a perfect situation with one simple command, and yet they couldn't obey it. I think that just tells us something. It tells us how much we need to rely upon God in our own life. How easy it is to just go off into sin and disobey God. And without His Holy Spirit to lead and guide us, we would be lost. So the point is that in this freedom to eat of every tree, it seems to have also included the tree of life, that was included in this. We had this discussion a week ago or so where, the tree of life may have been a continual thing they would have had to eat of to keep immortal life. Yes, Dan. True.
That not only did they have great freedom, but there were going to be rules that were going to be set up. And those rules, if they were followed, would have blessings. If they were not followed, there were going to be consequences.
Yeah. He starts to set the pattern here for his own commands, that there are blessings in keeping his commands. There are curses if you don't keep his commands. And, of course, that follows throughout the rest of the Bible. And you see that more fully in, like, the laws of Moses. So to finish Matthew Henry's thought here, he says, thus, because of all what he has said here, upon the conditions of perfect personal and perpetual obedience. In other words, if Adam could personally and perpetually obey the command, he was assured of paradise for himself and his heirs forever. If he could have kept this command, that's the implication. I don't know if I fully agree with Matthew Henry on this or not, but I would just share that with you because I think it's worthy of thought to think about that. That's another thing, too. You know, in some ways, the Bible is so simple, and I know I say this all the time, but the Bible is so simple, a child can understand it, and yet it's so deep that when you start thinking about these things, you start thinking, wow, there's a lot about this I don't know. And so that's why I'm confessing to you this morning. There's a lot here I don't know what it's saying. I don't know how deep this goes, but that brings us to our second thought. The first thought being that God has authority over man, and it's right and it's good. And here is now the negative command in verse 17, where we read, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So let's just consider a couple things about the command itself. I relied kind of heavily on Matthew Henry for this lesson, but he said this, "But of the other tree which stood very near the tree of life." Now, he says that they were both said to be in the midst of the garden together. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are both said to be in the midst of the garden, which means they would have been near the center, which means they would have been near each other. And so we have these two trees standing perhaps very near to each other, perhaps even next to each other. Here, Adam is threatened with death in the case of his disobedience, the point you were just making. He's threatened with death. There's a consequence to disobeying God's command, denoting... Well, the phrase actually, "thou shalt surely die," if you could read that in the Hebrew, it actually uses the word death and dying twice. And it could literally be translated this way, "in dying, thou shalt die." And that's why R says, "thou shalt surely die." It's the certainty of it is what's conveyed here. The certainty of that death. A sure and dreadful sentence that with the disobedience would come death. And so with this certainty, and with, as I've already pointed out, Adam had a reasoned service. Adam could understand the command, and Adam could either disobey or obey the command. We observe that even before sin, in his innocency, if we can use that phrase, prior to sin, Adam was aware of and should have been affected by the threatening of this verse. He should have understood the threat that it imposed upon him. This is an interesting phrase that Matthew Henry used. I didn't quite understand this, but we can think about this for a moment. He said that fear is one of the handles of the soul. And I think what he means by that is fear is one of those things that controls us. And it can be good and healthy, as it would have been in this case. The kind of fear that this command put on Adam, if Adam understood the fear and threat of it, which seems reasonable to me, then it's the kind of thing that helps us keep our soul under control. It's one, a way that God keeps our soul under control. Now, I'm going to throw in my own personal opinion here. I think, for instance, when I was younger and growing up, and for many of you, I'm sure this is true as well, the Ten Commandments were posted in the schools, were posted in the courthouses, were posted everywhere. I mean, they were all over. And I forget what court ruling took them down. It was early 60s, I think, started to take them down. But with the Ten Commandments posted on the walls, even the ungodly are put under a threat of those Ten Commandments, and it keeps people in check. Does anybody? True. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and it's for their own good, too. Right. I mean, this isn't about being an ogre as a parent controlling their children. You put fear in your children to help make them obey you. And you do that so that they obey you in the things you tell them, whether they understand it or not. And it's for their own good. And that's the way God's commands are. And now, of course, we don't live under the Ten Commandments as a law. That's just a foundation. That's a historical foundation. It demonstrates what the law of God is like. I think Ron's made a very good case for that we don't live under the law, the Mosaic law. We don't. But it's still representative and indicative of the holy standards of God. In fact, I like to think of the Ten Commandments this way. The first five are loving God, and the second five are loving your neighbor. And those are both still commands for us, to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus said those words. And so the fact is that the threat of law is a restraint upon the sinful nature of mankind. Does that make sense? Is that agreeable? Okay. So I think that's what his point is here. Fear is one of the handles of the soul. Interesting phrase. By which it is controlled and directed. And so if Adam needed this dire warning, if Adam needed this strong warning, thou shalt surely die, how much more so do we now need fearful threats of dreaded consequences? We still need that. We need to be under the threat of a command and its consequences to keep us from going down the wrong road. Does that make sense to people? Yes, sir. That's correct. We talked about this already, though. Yeah, but you're right. We talked about the bondage of the will. We're free moral agents, but our will is in bondage to who we are, by whether the Holy Spirit has regenerated us or not, right? To the lost, their will is in bondage to their own sinful nature. The saved have the hope that the Holy Spirit will guide their nature to do the right thing, right? But even still, even a lost man can obey commands under threat of consequences, right? Because of the fear of those consequences. Okay, so we've talked about the authority of God over all of us. We've talked about the command and the fact that the threat of a command is actually a good thing. And now let's just talk about the certainty of this death that's spoken of in verse 17. Now, you know, you can get different thoughts on this. As I studied this, I saw that, and I kind of thought back in my own Christian life, what have I always thought about this verse? And so the first thing, I throw out a question to you to lead into this. What then is the nature of this death being spoken of? Are we talking about physical death? Are we talking about spiritual death? Are we talking about some other form of death? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And for some people, this creates a problem in their mind because they say, wait a minute, when Adam partook of the fruit, he didn't die right away. And of course, they're thinking of what? Physical death, right? So the Geneva Bible, and if you're not familiar with that, the Geneva Bible came about in the same basic time period as the King James Bible. I forget which one was first. But the Geneva Bible was unusual because it also had notes along in the text. And that was, I think, the first real study Bible was the Geneva Bible. And so here was a note in the Geneva Bible. He said, or whoever wrote this said, quote, by death, he means the separation of man from God, who is our life and chief happiness, and also that our disobedience is the cause of it. So the Geneva Bible defines this death as separation of man from God. And you know what? I think that's how I've generally always thought about it. Because we all recognize he didn't die physically that day, but he was separated from God immediately. However, I think it does go further than that. I think that's not quite enough. So let me give you a couple other thoughts on this. I've already told you that the phrase literally means, in dying, thou shalt die. And John Gill said about this, he said that phrase denotes the certainty of it, as our version expresses it, the certainty of it. And that's why ours says, thou shalt surely die. And it may have regard to more deaths than one. I thought that was an interesting statement. It may have regard to more deaths than just one. It's not only a bodily death, which in some sense immediately took place because man at once became a mortal creature. So in that sense, he did physically die, right? He became a mortal creature at that moment, and his body began to die. So even though he didn't expire and his breath wasn't his last breath, he did begin to die physically on that day. So in that sense, it's more than one type of death. Man became at once a mortal creature who otherwise, continuing in a state of innocence and by eating of the tree of life, he was allowed to do until God forbid him from being in the garden, would have lived an immortal life. Of the eating of which tree by sinning he was debarred or barred from, and his natural life not now to be continued very long, at least not forever. So he basically, his point is, he became a mortal creature and he began to physically die that day. He goes on to say he was immediately, now here's another form of death, you could say. He was immediately arraigned, tried, and condemned to death and was found guilty of it. Now, he's looking at it as a courtroom now, that at that moment, Adam died judicially. He was arraigned, tried, and condemned, and found guilty. So in that sense, he did die at that moment. And death at once began to work in him. Sin was sowed, the seeds of it in his body, and a train of miseries, afflictions, and diseases began to appear, which at length issued in death. You know, that's the thing. There was no misery. There was no affliction. There were no diseases prior to Adam's sin here. So when Adam sinned, he brought all this upon himself and upon all the rest of us. Then John Gill goes on to say, so he's talked about two. He's talked about it being a mortal death in one sense. He's talked about it being a judicial death in another sense. And now here's the spiritual death. Moreover, a spiritual or moral death immediately ensued. He lost his original righteousness in which he was created. The image of God in him was deformed. I thought that was a good way of saying it. The powers and faculties of his soul were corrupted, and he became dead in trespasses and sins. The book of Ephesians describes us that way, that before we're saved, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And the consequence of which, had it not been for the interposition of a Savior, would have been eternal death and an everlasting separation from God to him and all of his posterity. And he actually goes on to mention that the Jews interpret this of death both in this world and in the world to come. John Gill is real big on quoting Jewish writers. And he said that even the Jews saw it this way. It was both physical death and a spiritual death. The penalty threatened is death. And that death debarred Adam from the tree of life and all the good that is signified by it. He could no longer partake of the tree of life. And all the happiness that was in his possession at the time or in prospect. And he became liable unto death and all the miseries that attend to it. This was threatened as an immediate consequence of sin. And his life from that moment forward was a dying life. He lived, but he was dying. And you know, that's kind of true of all of us. The moment after we're born, we actually begin to die physically. Now, just a few last thoughts here. Now, if someone objects to God placing any command upon them to obey, we should note that Adam was tried with a positive law. Now, that's a phrase also, Matthew, a positive law. And I had to think about that. What does he mean by a positive law? And I think what he means by that is it was a good and a just law. It's positive in the sense that it was something he, actually in that sense it's negative. It was something he could not do. That's a negative law. But I think by a positive law, what he means here, it was a good and just law. And it was very proper to make a trial of his obedience because of two reasons he gives. The first reason is it was summoned purely from the will of the lawmaker. In other words, one reason this was a good and just law is it came from a good and just God, a good and just lawgiver. God could not even make a command that was not good and just because that's who he is. And so that's the first reason. This was a good and just law because it came from a good and just God. Now, Adam already had in his nature an aversion to that which was evil. You see, because he was perfect himself as well. So he is being tried in the thing which was evil only because it was forbidden. And it was also just a small thing. You see, it was a small thing, but it was evil to disobey God. And therefore, that in and of itself was reason enough that this was a good law. And then secondly, the second reason he gives is because the restraint of it laid it upon the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, it was a test of both his flesh and the test of his mind, a test of his will. And so this prohibition checked both his appetite towards sensitive delights of the flesh and his ambitions of curious knowledge of the mind, that his body might be ruled by his soul and his soul by his God. In other words, this tested him as an entire human being, not just morally, but also physically. And because it was, remember, it was pleasant to the eyes, as Eve said. So it was testing his flesh as well. This was the only command that Adam had to obey, but the entire future of the human race hinged upon this. And there was no excuse for him because it was not confusing. You know, in today's world, the laws that we have are confusing. There's multitudes of laws. You know, this was one very simple law, and it was not confusing at all. I had a quick example here. Our tax law, for instance, well, let's see, even before our tax law, the law of Moses has 613 commandments in it. Adam had just one. Moses gave 613, and those people couldn't obey that either. How many commands do we have today? How many laws do we have today? It's millions. I think it's millions. There are 4 million words in just the tax code alone. The Bible has less than 1 million words. And so anyway, Adam was the perfect man in a perfect ideal environment with unbroken fellowship with a perfect creator. It was a very clear and simple command, but the breaking of it was a clear violation of God's authority over them. Therefore, it was sinful, and Adam fell when he sinned. Now, this is just the command. We'll look at when he actually falls later. But the command here was simple, the command of God for him to obey, and yet he disobeyed. Any final thoughts before we break?